They can't take care of that part for me, huh? Vanderbilt Pierpont Black, you guys know him as VP, was recognized in the Brotherhood as the most widely presenting preacher on stewardship for almost 50 years. The first lesson that he ever preached on stewardship, an older preacher came to him. He was preaching at a smaller rural congregation every other Sunday, twice a month, and an older preacher came to him and said, VP, have you ever preached a sermon on giving, on what the Bible says about money, stewardship? And Brother Black said, giving? He said, no, I've never really even heard a sermon about that. Does the Bible say anything about money and giving? And the older preacher said, yeah, I said, the Bible's full of stuff on it. And if you do a little research, you'll see you'll have plenty for at least one sermon. And so VP started looking at the Bible and what it said about stewardship and money. And he thought, oh, yeah, this does have a lot of information on giving and money. And so he invited his girlfriend at the time, who later would become his wife, or I think they were married for 60 years or so. But this was the first sermon, from what I understand, that she had listened to Brother Black preach. And he said he had gotten this new sermon up on stewardship, and he was excited about his girlfriend getting to come and listen to this great sermon he was going to preach on money. And he went and delivered this first sermon on stewardship that he ever preached. He said immediately following his sermon, one of the leading men in the congregation stood up in front of everybody and said, we've had Brother Black preaching for us now for several months. Someone else will fill his slot from now on. Fired him on the spot in front of everybody for preaching on giving. And later, after the service was over, came to VP and said, giving is not something you should discuss. It's not something that you preach on. That's just meddling. You're not doing that scripturally, and you need to quit preaching on money. Well, VP said, if that's the way that the Brotherhood was going to take preaching on giving, then that's what he was going to do every chance he got. And so he did. He started preaching on giving every single chance that he got. A few months later, he was preaching a gospel meeting. And a friend of his had taken over his spot at the congregation where he had been fired from for preaching on giving. And that friend of his was coming to the gospel meeting that VP was preaching. And he brought the man who stood up and fired VP to hear VP preach that day. Well, that evening, VP was preaching in the gospel meeting, and guess what his topic was? Stewardship. He decided he was going to preach on stewardship again, and so he did, rolled out another lesson on stewardship, and his friend told him later that after that lesson, that man got in the car with him to drive back and said he was irate, said he was furious, fuming, sitting over in the car, couldn't even say anything for several minutes, just totally quiet, and then finally piped up and said, that VP Black's never going to amount to nothing. Said, I warned him and told him not to preach on giving, and he's still at it, and he's not going to turn out to be any kind of preacher whatsoever. Well, if you guys know anything about VP Black, you understand that that was the farthest thing from the truth that could ever have been said. That over a period of 65 years or so, Brother Black had preached more gospel meetings when he was alive than any person that was living, had preached on stewardship for about 45 or 50 of those years, and he said they had just run some rough numbers, and because of the preaching that he had done on stewardship, about $100 million had been brought into the church because of his preaching. I was just reminded that stewardship is a controversial topic. I had preached a lesson on stewardship somewhere, and when I delivered it, everybody, you know, came up, the people that came up to me, they said, oh, hey, great lesson, talked to several people about how it had impacted their lives, but I found out from somebody else that there were some people in the congregation that just weren't too excited about my preaching on stewardship, and that they thought that that wasn't a topic that you might need to preach on or discuss. I was reminded of that, and I say reminded because to me it's one of the most thrilling, exciting, immediately gratifying subjects that you can possibly preach on. I love preaching on stewardship because what I see it do in my life and what I see it do in other people's lives and the promises that God gives us concerning stewardship, and it's almost hard for me to fathom that a person would ever have a problem thinking about, studying about, learning about, or putting into practice scriptural giving. Because it's so exciting and good. But some people do, And what I would like to make sure we understand is that the Bible is filled with information on giving. And when I say filled with information on giving, let me tell you just how filled with information on giving it is. You probably are aware of some of these statistics, but one out of every two of the parables that Jesus spoke was spoken about giving or money. One out of every five or six verses in the New Testament deals with money or giving or some type of financial situation. There are over 1,500 verses in the Bible that talk about a person's relationship to his or her money. If I were to stand up here this morning and talk to you about water baptism, if I were to explain to you that the Bible says that baptism does also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, as you read over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. If I were to go to Romans chapter 6 and start in about verse 2 and following and quote for you or read for you, know you not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death, and just as you have been baptized into His death, you will rise just like He was raised. If I were to quote to you verses on water baptism. If I were to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the people on the day of Pentecost came to Peter and the rest of the brethren and they cried out, "What must we do?" That sentence, "What must we do to be saved? What do we got to do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." You and I both would understand that a sermon on water baptism would be something of vital importance, because that would be something that would be necessary for our salvation. If I were to talk to you about, let's say I were to talk to you about the Lord's Supper this morning, and I were to show you the passages about how Jesus, the night that He was betrayed, took bread and He broke it and He passed it out to the apostles there in the upper room, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." And then He took the cup and He passed it out and He said, "Take, drink, all of it, because this is My blood of the new covenant." If I were to talk to you about that, that would be something that would be very important. We could go over to Acts chapter 20, verse 9 there and see that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and that would be something that would be necessary for our proper worship and something that would be good and important. And you guys would say, "Yeah, you know, that's a good lesson. We need to discuss that." What if I talk to you about faith? If I were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where the Bible says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Is it possible to go to heaven without a proper understanding of faith? No, it's just not. You can't do it, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you know the Bible says more about stewardship than it says about water baptism? It says more about stewardship than it says about a cappella singing. It says more about stewardship than it says about faith. It says a whole lot more about stewardship than it says about the Lord's Supper. If I preach lessons on faith, the Lord's Supper, water baptism, a cappella music, every one of you in here would say, "Amen, we need to hear lessons on that. That's vital information to the health of the Lord's church." And yet you could combine two or three of those together and still not reach the bulk of information that you have on stewardship. Do you think that a subject that is mentioned more times than faith and more times than water baptism and more times than a cappella singing and more times than the Lord's Supper, do you think that that's important and that God thought that it was something that you needed to think about and concentrate on? Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question, because absolutely we know for a fact that it's important. If you were just to base it on the bulk of information that you've got on the subject. Now let's think about stewardship. And we're using that word stewardship because it's a vital concept in understanding about money. You know, there are lots of people who think that what they have is theirs. You know, they think that it's their money. They think that because it has been entrusted to them and because they have power over it, because they can put it where they want to and spend it how they will, then it's actually their money. But one thing that we have to understand when it comes to money is that no person owns anything. Even though a person might think that it's his or her money, it's not. It's God's. Now, to prove that to you, you could just see what happens to money when a person dies. Now, when a person dies, where does their money go? Their money goes somewhere else. Lots of their money goes to the government for federal taxes, and then some of their money might go to their children or their grandchildren. Some of their money might go to estate debt. But their money is not theirs anymore. It gets redistributed to other people. You know, it's like the joke of the man who was so in love with his money that he got his wife to promise him that she would bury him with his money. He was a multimillionaire, and he said, "I love money more than anything, and I want you to bury me with my money." And she said, "I'm not burying you with your money." And every day, over and over and over again, she would try to get him to promise her that she would bury him with his money. So finally she said, "Yes, fine. Quit bugging me, I'll bury you with your money." And he died soon after that. And they buried him, and later she just started spending all kinds of money. And one of her friends said, "I thought you made a deal with your husband that you would bury him with his money." And she said, "I wrote him a check and put it in the coffin, and when he wants the cash, he can." It wasn't his money anyway, was it? And it's going to someone else, just like you have heard for years that there are no U-Hauls that go behind hearses. You know exactly how much money every single person in the world will leave. Bill Gates, from what I understand, if he takes 6 seconds to stop and bend down and pick up a $100 bill, he's losing money. You understand that? He could pick up $100 bills all day long, and if it took him 6 seconds for every $100 bill that he picks up, he's losing money. Do you know how much money that man will leave when he dies? I can tell you to the cent, every single penny. He's not going to take a dime with him because it's not his money anyway. Now, I could give you several verses for that. The psalmist says that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, let's think about that for just a second. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If you have ever driven down a country road and looked on the side of a plush green hill, and maybe you've seen a herd of 50 or 100 black Angus cows, and they are contrasted against that green grass, and it's a beautiful scene. And maybe down in the valley there's a red barn and a Ford F-250 truck sitting right there at that red barn. When someone asks who owns those cows, it's tempting to say that that farmer who is driving that F-250 truck is the one who owns those cows. But do you think that the psalmist meant when he wrote, "The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that that's 1,000 hills of cows that nobody else has spoken for? You think that's what the text is saying? That, oh, there are 1,000 hills out there where the Lord owns and the other, all 2 million or whatever, other people own? Well, that's not what that's saying at all. What that's saying is that God owns the cows on every hillside, in every country, and has since the dawn of time. And if you happen to be the farmer that's entrusted with those cows for the brief span of your life, just understand that they're not yours, they're God's. Now, I'm going to give you what I think is one of the most powerful scriptures along this line as it relates to understanding that the stuff you've got is not yours. If you'll pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, I think we'll have a profitable look at some teaching from Moses on this subject. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, a little background on Deuteronomy. You guys mostly probably know it, but I'll throw it out there for you anyway. Deuteronomy is the last speech that Moses ever gives before he dies. He has 1 month to live. He knows that. And these are the pieces of information that he thinks are vital to the living and to the blessing of the Israelites. So if you were to ask who was one of the wisest, most knowledgeable people in all of the world ever to live, Moses would be it. Then if you were to ask, he's knowing that he's about to die, and he's going to give us some of the most vital information that he thinks is important for a person's spiritual, and in this case, even financial well-being, this is some of the best information you will ever get, not to mention that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as he is about to deliver this, he says to the children of Israel, look there in chapter 8, "Every commandment I give you today, you must be careful to observe." And as he's about to tell them these commandments, he says, verse 7, For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now, he's saying you're going to go into land and you're not going to be hungry at all. You're going to have everything you can possibly want, where you can eat bread without scarcity. Now, generally speaking, we don't have to worry about how much bread there is for us to eat. In fact, I dare say there's never been a time in any one of your lives, well, with the exception maybe some of you who grew up in the Depression, and in my life, my 34 years, I've never run into a single day where I thought I couldn't go out and eat three entire loaves of bread if I wanted to. Now, when they call for bad weather and you go into Walmart and you look on the bread aisle, you might think that something's a little different because all the bread is gone. But we live in this land. This is us. We are living in a land where we don't have to worry about food. He said, if you're in a land like that, there's going to be a temptation for you to think that it's your stuff. Now watch what he says in verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and you live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, then you say, verse 17, in your heart, my power and my might have gained me this wealth. You know what's tempting for us to say? It's tempting for us to say, I've got the stuff that I've got because of me. Now, let me explain that to you, and I think you'll understand it very easily. There are people who will say, well, the reason that I've got money is because I work harder than other people. Are there some people that work harder than other people and have more money than them because of that fact? Sure. Oh, absolutely. In fact, you know, if a person puts in 40 hours a week and another person puts in 60 hours a week at the same job, you're going to see the person who puts in 60 making more money. But the reason that you have money is not because you work harder than anybody else. Let me tell you how I know that. I have been in other countries, and I'm looking out in the audience and seeing some of you that I know have as well. And in those countries, you will see a man get up at the crack of dawn, go out into his field and work for 14 or 16 hours, come into his house, eat a small meal, do other work at his house for another couple hours, go to sleep for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, wake up the next day and do the exact same thing 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and he might, if he's lucky, make enough money to feed his family, and you'll make more in 2 months than he'll make in his entire life. Now, why is that? Why do you make more in 2 months than he'll make in his entire life when he's working 16 or 18 hours a day? Is it because you're working harder than him? Well, it's not, is it? It's got nothing to do with how hard you're working or how hard he's working. Have I seen people that will work their fingers to the bone for their entire earthly existence almost and barely have enough to eat? Yeah. So why is it that in 2 months of time on a 40-hour a week job, you'll make more than that person? Well, it just so happens that God has put you in a place where your work is more financially beneficial to you. Now, lest you think for a second that that's not fair of God, remember that money is not necessarily a blessing. Remember that God, through Jesus Christ, said that woe to you who are rich in this present world. Because why? Because riches have a tendency to be deceitful and blinding, and lots of times rich people are the most spiritually poverty-stricken people of any group. And so before you think, hey, God, that's not fair, why isn't his work just as valuable as my work? Remember that God's not seeing things as we're seeing, and God is trying to arrange things for the spiritual benefit of everybody. and not necessarily for the monetary benefit of people. But if you were to say, hey, I work harder and that's why I've got money. No, that's not why you have money. You have money because God has entrusted the amount of money that he has to you, and that's why. Well, another person will say, yeah, Kyle, well, hold on just a second. I'm more frugal than other people. I stretch my money farther. You know, I knew a girl I'm thinking about right now. I say a girl. She's probably 28. She and her husband were very frugal. She washed out Ziploc bags to reuse them. Now, some of you guys might wash out Ziploc bags to reuse them. I don't. If you wash out Ziploc bags to reuse them, you're a little bit more frugal than me. And will you save more money over the course of your life not having to buy Ziploc bags? And you might not even buy Ziploc. I mean, you might buy like, what's the Walmart brand? The Great Value bags. I mean, Ziploc's like the upper. I don't even know what kind of bags we'd be at. But anyway, I know somebody who washed out Ziploc, and I thought, boy, that is something else. They are really washing out Ziploc bags. That's something. You know, there are some people that are very frugal, and they think that they've got more money because they're frugal. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're frugal, you'll have more money than if you weren't. But have you ever seen an old tire on the side of the road, stopped and picked that up, cut a shoe out of that, a shoe sole, and used that sandal shoe sole and worn it every day until it wore out, and then you cut another one out of that old tire? You ever been that frugal? Because I can talk to you about some people that I have seen that's how frugal they are. If they saw a good piece of rubber laying on the side of the road in Honduras, where I've done a little mission work, and they got that piece of tire, they could use that for years for the soles of their shoes. Are you that frugal? Well, I'm certainly not. And yet you'll make more in 2 months than they'll make their entire life. Is it because you're frugal that you have money? No. There's one reason that you've got the money that you've got. God gives it to you. One more thing. Some people say, yeah, Kyle, but you know what? Man, look. The reason I got my money is because I'm wise. I know how to invest. I study up on this stuff. And I put the time into it. And I am wise with my money. And I invest it properly. And I don't make monetary mistakes when it comes to investing money. When you look at Job, who the Bible says was the greatest man in all of the East. He was richer than anybody in this room probably will ever think about being. Everybody in the entire part of that world looked at him as the most wealthy individual alive. And in one day, after Satan came to God and said, yeah, the only reason Job follows you is because you built a hedge around him. Let me take his stuff and he won't worship you anymore. And God said to Satan, fine, go take his stuff. Just don't hurt his body. And in a single day, Job lost 10 children. He lost all of his cows. He lost all of his sheep. He lost all of his camels, all of his oxen, all of his donkeys. Everything that he had was demolished in a 24-hour period. Now, a day before that, was Job very wise in his investing? Oh, yeah. A day after that, had he lost any of his wisdom in investing? No. What was the difference? There was only one. God said it was time for him to cash in some of his stuff. Some of it, all of it. And you remember what Job said. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's coming from a man who lost everything that he had. But you can see that he had the proper perspective on it. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And whatever the Lord does with his stuff, blessed is his name. You see, there's no possible way that you can have a right relationship with or to your money if you think for a second that it's yours. Because it's simply, simply not. So the first thing that we've got to understand is that it's not your money. And if it's not your money, then what does that mean about your relationship to it? That means ultimately you don't call the shots with it if it's not yours. You understand what I'm saying there? That if it's someone else's and someone else has given you instructions about how to use it, then if you're not using it like they've instructed you to use it, you're using it wrongly. you guys understand this. This is not new stuff. If you go to the bank, let's say you do, and you got $3,000 and you put $3,000 in the bank, and you think, I am going to put this $3,000 in the bank in a checking account. When you come back in 2 weeks and you say, I'd like to withdraw $500, and the bank says, oh, you know, I see that this is the proper account number, and I see that you made a deposit here 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, and you made a deposit of $3,000. You know what? We thought that when you put that in our bank account that you were giving that to us. And so we just assumed that that was our money, and we've spent pretty much all of it. Here's $10. I hope you're happy with that. Go ahead and enjoy your $10. Would you do much banking at a place like that? You put the money in, understanding that you were still the owner, and they treated it like it was theirs. When you came to get some of it, they didn't give it back to you. What had they done with your money? Stolen it. They took your money because it wasn't theirs. And subsequently, you would have to then qualify it and say, well, actually, they took God's money. But that is the situation. You would not bank at a place that didn't treat money like it was the person who put it in the bank. Now, how do you think God feels when He gives people in this country, especially thousands and tens of thousands and 50, 100 thousands, and then when He asks for a percentage of that back, they just say, no. No, we're not going to give you a percentage of that back. How do you think that makes God feel? What are you doing with God's money? Well, what we're going to show you is that people who are not giving scripturally, and we're going to look at what giving scripturally means, they're literally, in a very real sense, and God says it Himself very clearly, stealing God's money. So one of the things that we have to understand before we move any further is that everything that you've got is God's. Once you understand that, it will be much easier for you to give scripturally. I was hearing a story about a preacher who he had been driving up and down the road for many years doing gospel meetings, and finally he had decided he was going to buy a new car. He had never bought a new car before, but he felt like it was called for because of all the driving that he did, and so it was the first time he said he had ever gone and bought a new car. So he went on the car lot and he looked over the cars and found one that he thought was all just right, and so he bought it. And 2 weeks later he was going through a stop sign and somebody T-boned into him and just smashed the car. And he said the first thing that he thought when he got out of that car, he looked at it and he thought, God, look what they've done to your car. Well, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be helpful if all of us looked at the things that we had like they were God's? And the word for that is stewardship. A steward. You'll recall maybe in Matthew chapter 25, when in the parable of the talents, an owner, a master, departed on a journey, and the Bible says, imparted to his servants, now listen close, his goods. Whose goods were they? The master's. They were the master's the whole time. The five-talent man used those talents and gained five other talents. The two-talent man used those talents, gained two. The one-talent man did nothing with his. But whose goods were they the whole time? Well, they were the master. Now, I want to show you a story of a man who was the epitome of thinking wrongly about whose stuff was whose. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, you're going to read about a man who I'm afraid was very much like people in our country sometimes. He thought that what he had was his. Now, this story is told by Jesus because of a statement that was made to him by someone in the audience. Someone in the crowd who was following Jesus around came to Jesus and said, Master, tell my brother to split my inheritance with me. Apparently, this man had been cheated out of some money. And he was trying to get Jesus to step in as a judge and say, okay, Jesus, I want you to tell my brother that he's got to share stuff with me. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly how this goes. I've got a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and an almost 3-year-old. And on a regular basis, Daddy, will you make so-and-so share his Coke with me? Or, Daddy, will you make so-and-so split the popcorn with me. They're taking too much. You know how that goes. It's a sibling squabble here that this man is asking Jesus to get in the middle of. And just a little advice, that never does much good for anybody to get in the middle of a sibling squabble, and Jesus knew that. And so he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? This is not what I came to do. I didn't come to make sure everybody got the same amount of money in your family. That's not what I'm here doing. And the fact that you asked me that question leads me into a more important issue." Now watch this story in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully.' I had been preaching this for years until Stan Neuenschwander over at Eastern Meadows said, 'Kyle, you know what's very interesting about this story? What was doing the work in the parable? What was it that brought the goods, that brought the money, that brought the value to the rich man?'" Read that again. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." This guy was rich because of what? The ground. If he had been in another place, he wouldn't have had anything because the ground wouldn't have been fertile. The only reason that this guy was rich, because the ground happened to be fertile where he was. He's not even the one doing the work. It's the ground. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Now watch this. I want you to pay attention to the words "I," "me," or "my" in these about five verses. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my goods and my crops, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What will I do? I will build on my barns, and I will build greater barns. And there I will bestow all my goods and my crops, and I will say to my..." What was his problem? "I, me, my, me, I, me, my, I, me, my." He thought it was his. And because he thought it was his, he had a terribly wrong relationship to it. Understand, if you think your money is yours, you will not have a proper relationship to it. It's God's. And whatever God says about it, you do it because you're a steward of it. Now, we need to transition to ask ourselves how important this particular subject is. Understand what I'm saying here? I mean, is this just something that, you know, it'd be good if you got it right? But, you know, if you don't really have it exactly right, it's not that big of a deal. And it's just something that, hey, this is good advice for you. This might make your life a little happier. You might be a little better off if you understand this. But if you don't, then it's no big deal. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, you're going to read, actually Mark chapter 10. You're going to see just exactly how important this subject is. And this is why I feel like it has to be preached on a regular basis, or the church is going to be in serious difficulty. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible starts for you a story that is one of the most heartbreaking and enlightening stories, I believe, in all of Scripture. Jesus is walking on the way, and a certain young rich man sees him. And this young rich man comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Isn't that the question that you wish everybody would ask? What do I have to do to go to heaven? Is this man thinking in the right direction? Is he posing the most important question that every single person in the world should be asking himself or herself? Yes, he's got the question exactly right. What do I have to do to go to heaven? Now, he says, "Good teacher," and some people get mixed up in Jesus' answer to this statement. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Now, some people have said what Jesus there is saying is he's not God, so don't call him good. There's only one person that's good, and that's God, and Jesus isn't. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Here's what Jesus is saying. You just called me good. If there's only one person that's good, and that's God, and I am good, then that means I am God. So the reason that Jesus makes the statement is for you to understand that what comes after his saying that he happens to be God is not just good advice. It's not something that you can take or leave. It's not something that a very smart rabbi in first century Judaism is throwing out there and you can weigh it and decide if it's best for your life, and if it's not, don't take it. No, he's saying, I'm about to tell you a commandment that's straight from God. If you don't do what I say, then you have just disobeyed God. So he says to the young man, keep the commandments. The young man says, which commandments? Jesus says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And the young man says, I've done every bit of that since I was a kid. I haven't, personally, done all that stuff since I was a kid. Very few people have I ever met that could say, I haven't lied since I was 10 years old. I haven't broken one of the commandments that you just rolled off. Do you see that Jesus doesn't argue with him about that? Apparently, this man is as straight up on that statement as you could possibly be. This guy is a rich first century Jew that all the other Jews who are looking at him think that he has it made. He goes to Jesus and says, what do I got to do to go to heaven? Jesus says, keep the commandments. The young guy says, I've done every bit of that since I was a kid. And the people who are surrounding him, listening, if there are any, and I can just see myself listening to this guy and thinking, whoa, he's doing better than me. Now watch what Jesus says. Read it slow. One thing you lack. What does it mean, one thing you lack? One thing that you need to kind of get right and make your life better, but you're doing pretty good now? No. You understand what he's saying? You're not going to heaven because there's one thing that's wrong in your life. Just one. You mean to tell me he's been going to every service faithfully since he was 9 years old? Yeah, every service. You mean to tell me he studies his Bible? Oh, yeah, studies it. Knows it probably better than most of the people around him. You mean to tell me that he's honored his father and mother his whole life since he's time a little kid? Yeah, done all that. If you were to put this guy up, he looks like he is the epitome of religious righteousness. And Jesus says that you're just missing one thing to go to heaven. Just one. Now, is that exciting to you, or is it troubling to you that he's got everything right but one thing? Look at the excitement of the statement. If he gets this one thing right, he knows he's good. Great, all I've got is one thing. What is the one thing that I got to get right to go to heaven? I've only got one thing. You got a wrong relationship with your money. That's what's keeping you out of heaven right now. Go. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Do you mean to tell me that the one thing that was going to keep this man's soul out of heaven and was going to cause him to be eternally lost was that he didn't have a right relationship with his money? Really? Yeah. That's it. That's the only thing. And look what the text says. That he went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. How important is the topic of stewardship, of money? Yeah, I'm convinced that in the audiences to which I have spoken across the country, that would be multiplying thousands of people, there are thousands of them that are going to be lost because of one thing that's amiss in their lives. And that's their relationship to money. And that's why I think that this topic is so vital to a congregation's health. That's why I think this topic is so vital to the health of the overall church as we know it. Because in our country, you don't have to worry about idolatry. Nobody is tempted to be an idol worshiper very often. In fact, you know how many lessons I've preached on idolatry? It's about none. Never really preached a lesson on avoid bowing down to little golden statues. Because, you know, in our country, that just doesn't happen that often. Hardly ever preached a sermon on things like that because we don't have to deal with idolatry much. You know, if I was going to go over to India and I was going to address the cultural concerns of their nation and countries, I would have to preach on idolatry, but I don't have to do that here. Very rarely have I ever preached on voodoo. You know, voodoo is a topic that in some cultures you'd have to discuss, you'd have to deal with. In fact, if you were to go to Africa and you were going to try to convert them to Jesus Christ, you would have to explain to them about the problems of thinking that there is sorcery and witchcraft out there. I'll get it right here in a minute. And you'd have to address voodoo. I don't have to do that in our country. You know what you do have to address in the United States of America? It just so happens that this is the richest country that has ever existed from what we can tell in history from the dawn of humankind. You've got more at your fingertips as a regular citizen of the United States of America than kings and princes have had across the centuries and the millennia. You know why this topic is so vital to the health of the church as we know it today? Because we live in a country where money is eating the spiritual heart out of people. And if we don't get that right, if we don't make sure that we understand that a relationship, a proper relationship to money, is vital for spiritual health and can keep us out of heaven, well, we're going to be in serious trouble. But the exciting thing about that passage to me is this. You know all the rich man had to do, all the rich young man had to do? He had it all right. He just had to get right with his money. Here's the thrilling thing to me about preaching on giving. I can guarantee you immediate happiness as it relates to this subject. Just do what God says on it. If you don't, you'll be exactly like the rich man. You'll keep all your stuff. But watch what the text says. He went away sorrowfully. You'll be heartbroken. And you'll sit and keep all that money and all those clothes and that car and that nice house, and you'll be sad and sorrowful. But if you do it, well, you'll do exactly like the people on the day of Pentecost and the other people who, in Acts chapter 5, sold all their things and gave it and laid it at the apostles' feet. You will have continual joy and happiness, and you'll look back the day you decided to get right with your money, and you'll realize that was the best day of your entire existence. Sure appreciate your kind time and attention on the subject, and we'll have several other lessons this morning on this, and I hope that you'll be with us.